Okay, today we're going to start a new another section in what we call Basic Bible Doctrines. We're going to take a look at the church and its ministry over the next 4 weeks or so. And we're going to consider, first of all, the local church. How is that constituted? And particularly in terms of order, and what is to be accomplished therewith. And then we're going to take a look at, you know, how God empowers the church. You know, we're going to talk about the spiritual gifts, okay? And which ones are and which ones aren't. Okay? And then we're going to take a look at two issues concerning that have pretty much divided the church over the past 2,000 years. One is baptism and one is the Lord's Supper. Okay, those are two, for lack of a better word, some would recall them as ordinances of the church. I think when we go study them, we will see that they're not, at least in terms of the body of Christ. And particularly, like Paul mentions one baptism, we want to understand what that baptism is and which, and what baptism it's not. It goes a long way in terms of understanding who, our identification with Christ. It's a key concept in terms of identifying ourselves as members of the church. And then, of course, the Lord's Supper, which was given for remembrance. It has very, again, it's something that has very special significance to the body of Christ, over and above what he had instituted at that on that Last Supper that he spent with his disciples. So, a lot of good things to consider. And so, tonight we're going to take a look at the local church. And first of all, we'd like to start off with understanding, you know, there are a lot of churches out there today, and they have a lot of different names, okay? And the names, more often than not, are reflective of the doctrine or the teaching associated with that church. And I think the first thing that we want to understand is that a scriptural concept or not? In other words, how were the local churches set up when we actually go look in the scriptures and see where they were, okay? In terms of what they're not, we should take a look, for example, at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I think we'll be able to rid ourselves of the notion that these churches were named from a doctrinal persuasion. That if that is the case, according to what we read in 1 Corinthians 1, it's a mark of carnality. It's not a mark of spirituality to identify yourself that way. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Who has 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10? Emily read.
Now I plead with you, brother, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you will speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment.
Okay. You can continue reading down through verse 12.
Okay. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of
Cephas,
or I am of Christ.
And then he goes on and says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified you, for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Okay? So, this division by, and it's mostly what it's a sectarian type of division. Here he taught that people, sometimes people identify them with a particular teacher or a particular person. Okay? As if that person is something more than who it is that we really fellowship around. Right? The Lord himself. But there's also another aspect, and I think that this is, if you look just at the opposite page of your Bible here, for Romans chapter 16, well, Emily, since you're right over there, I'll let you read verses 17 and 18. How's that? Romans chapter 16, it's the page facing right opposite where you were.
Okay.
Verses 17 and 18.
Now I urge you, brother, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple.
Now do you see that those divisions are doctrinal divisions in verse 17? They're divisions of doctrine, okay? Because they're departing from the doctrine that they've received, so they have another doctrine, another teaching, okay? And these are divisions, and they are propagated by men, okay? In 1 Corinthians 1, he mentioned Apollos, Cephas, whatever, Paul.
He's talking about another gospel.
Yeah, but not that those people were, in this case, Paul or Peter, which was also called Cephas, not that they started those things, but people build teachings and things around people. Okay? And they forget that the doctrine is something that's been received. Okay? It's been received, like Paul says, from the Lord Jesus Christ. And if your teaching is something other than that, now Paul is here saying, in Romans 16, he's making it very clear that it's the message he received. That's the doctrine that they're supposed to adhere to. Okay? And if they depart from that, they are causing a division. Okay? And those people need to be marked out and avoided. Okay? So the first thing we need to take away from this is that if you look at a church and it's defined by a doctrinal type of name, Baptist, Methodist, whatever, that's not a mark of spirituality. Okay? That's a mark of carnality. Okay? Because the doctrine has never changed. It's the way it's been since it was committed to Paul. And the only way it gets changed is if we change it. Okay? And therefore, it is not what it's supposed to be. You know, the local church as a concept is the fact that obviously not everybody is going to be living in the same geographical area. Right? I mean, this is a big world out there. Even in Paul's day, it was big. Okay? And churches were set up in various locales. Okay? And we can see that if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Somebody read verses 1 and verse 19, those two verses. Why don't you read it? 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and verse 19.
Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also.
There he mentions the churches of Galatia. Galatia was a province. Okay, Roman Empire. Go ahead. Verse 19.
The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house.
So here you have a church in a couple's house, and you have the churches that are in Asia. They're identified by where they are. Okay? Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. They are not identified doctrinally. There is only one doctrine. We already saw that. They're identified by where they reside. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1.
Moreover, brethren, we do to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia.
The churches of Macedonia, another province. Okay? So, God has planned that there will be churches in various geographical locales where the people meet. For example, if you lived in Corinth, you were expected to be with the Church of Corinth. Okay? If a province was very big, then there would be more than one church there. It's like you would say the churches of Galatia or the churches of Macedonia. You know? It all depends on the size of the geographical area in which those things are. Now, so a church is identified by locality, by geographical locality. It is not identified by doctrine, because the doctrine should be the same in every church. Okay? Like Paul says, no divisions. The doctrine that you've received from me, that's what he says. Alright? Now, what is the purpose of having churches, of having these local churches? Why do we gather together? Well, take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26. Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. Dutch, why don't you read that?
How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying.
Let all things be done unto what? Edifying, building up. The purpose of gathering together is that the saints would be built up. Okay? Now here he's kind of chastising the Corinthians. He's saying, look, you come together, everybody wants their own psalm, they want their own tongue, they want their own interpretation. It's chaos. There needs to be, in order for edification to take place, there needs to be what he talks about in verse 40 of this chapter. What does he say?
Let all things be done decently and in order.
In order. Order is key. Okay? If there is no order, there will be no edification. Okay? And that's why Paul is very meticulous in laying down the order of authority, particularly when it comes to the leadership within the local church. Okay? Because it's the leadership that's responsible for that order. Okay? And that's what we're going to look at next. Take a look at, we're going to be camping out here pretty much throughout 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're pretty much going to be looking at the whole chapter with the exception of a few verses at the end. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and Ms. Helen, now that you're back into hearing things, how about reading the first 7 verses of chapter 3?
Chapter 3?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, and apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, and not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subject with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?
But down to verse 7.
Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil.
Okay. So first of all, he starts off by saying, now the church leadership is key to the order, so that everyone can be edified in turn. Okay? He says, this is a true saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. I mean, that's a noble desire. Okay? It's a very honorable office. Okay? And then he goes and shows the responsibility of that office, because it is very key to the functioning of the local assembly. He says, a bishop must be blameless. When he talks about being blameless, he's speaking about someone that doesn't have a checkered past. Okay? In other words, you can't go look at every turn of his life and say, there. You know, he's got to have a consistency, a reputation. Okay? And he defines very specifically what he means by that. For example, he has to be the husband of one wife. He can't be someone that has, like, more than multiple wives. Okay? He's got to, you know, the body of Christ, you know, that there is nothing more illustrative of the church than the marriage relationship. Okay? In Ephesians chapter 5, and we're not going to go there because we don't have the time to look at all these verses, but you can note this passage down. Just look at, like, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25, 26, 27, 28, thereabout. Okay? And it describes the fact that the husband is to love the wife as Christ loved the church. Okay? That means he's committed to one and one only. Okay? He's supposed to be vigilant. Someone who is alert. If you're in a position of leadership, you have to be someone who's watchful for the flock. Right? Paul exhorted the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Turn there and read there for a second. Acts 20, verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28. Holly, you didn't read yet. Acts 20, verse 28.
Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood.
Okay. And he talks, actually, he told them to be feeding the church of God. Which you see, the bishop, the ruler of the church, needs to be watchful, vigilant, and a watcher of the flock. Specifically, feeding them with the Word of God. Okay, that's the best way of being vigilant. And he talks about being sober. You know, that's someone that, not that you have your head in a downcast position all day long, but you have an appreciation of the magnitude of the responsibility. Okay? That requires being sober, being serious about what's at stake. Okay? Someone who says is of good behavior. Someone that has good rapport, okay? Given to hospitality, okay? In other words, they don't hoard what they have, but they are examples of freely you've been given, freely give. Having the ability to teach, and that is very important. That's the last quality here in these group of attributes that relate to the fact of what it means to have the right attitude and also the right doing in terms of that attitude concerning the ruling of the flock. All right, and teaching is very important in that regard. Obviously, it's the teaching of the scriptures, but in particular, teaching them what Paul says, I've committed to you, like he told Timothy. He says, Timothy, my dear son, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the things that I've committed to you, the same commit to faithful men, that they may teach others also. Okay? It's to be reproduced. Okay? And then he goes into some more of the character traits. He says, not given to wine. Okay, wine is a very subtle thing, and it can actually overpower you and knock you out. I like the illustration he gives in Ephesians 5 there. He says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And the filling of the Spirit is set in contrast to the filling of wine. You know, negatively. You know, the Spirit works like wine, but it doesn't have the excess effect that wine has, okay? How does wine work? Well, you take a little sip, you know, and then it takes a lot of sips, doesn't it? It works slowly. It works kind of behind the scenes. But eventually there's an effect, okay? And so it is with the Spirit. But you don't fall down drunk like with wine, okay? It just the effect of the manifestation or the evidences of the filling of the Spirit ever more and more positive, okay? But it has that same subtle work. It's very different than the way the Spirit worked over, by the way, at Pentecost, where it says it took control of those believers. Paul says, be filled. In Acts 2:4, they were filled. It was a fact. One's a goal, one's a fact. For us, it's a goal. It's not like that at Pentecost, where it was a fact. It wasn't any victory for those guys to be filled. They just took control over them. That word for taking control there is like you take somebody by the back of the neck and you just grab them. Okay? I mean, there's no... They just got you. Okay? The word in Ephesians 5:18 there, where it talks about being filled, that's the word pleroma. It has the idea of, like, again, it's like works like wine. It's a gradual, but ever working. Okay? Very different. Very, very interesting to compare those two different words. Okay. So then he talks about not greedy of filth or lucre sake. Right? A person that wants to lead the fellowship, particularly, what is the fellowship of the body of Christ? If the fellowship is the body of Christ, it's the fact that they look to their heavenly things, right? Their heavenly blessings. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, right? Seated with Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places. Heavenly things. Okay? Things unseen. Okay? And Paul talks about those who were the enemies of the cross of Christ in Philippians 3, verse 18. Those are the people that mind earthly things. And that their focus is on the earth. Okay? Now how can you lead a heavenly fellowship if your focus is in the wrong place? Doesn't work. See? So you take from there. So, yeah, you make a note of those references. Ephesians 1:3, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Ephesians 2:6, seated at the right hand in the heavenly places. And then Philippians 3:18 and 19, where those who focus on the earth. And when they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. That's a pretty strong statement to make, isn't it? Mm-hmm. of someone who's a believer, right? So the person who's to lead the fellowship local church, you definitely don't want him being an enemy of the cross of Christ by minding earthly things. You want him to be someone who's focused on that heavenly sphere, okay? Not on the earthly money down here. So it says, and he talks about being patient. You know, when you instruct people, you bear with people. It requires patience. Not a brawler. Not someone that like is like a rabble rouser. Not someone actually a brawler in the sense of someone who's like lets his anger get control of him very easily. That's in contrast to being patient. Not covetous. Again, that goes along with being having your focus right on the heavenly sphere, not on the earthly things down here. One that rules well his own house. Now here Paul lays down a practical example. He says, if you want a practical test to see if someone's doing it right, okay, how do they rule their house? Okay, are their children in subjection to the authority? Is there respect there? Okay. Is the wife in submission? Is there a reverence there and so forth? You know, I mean, it's how a person deals with his family is going to be very key if he can deal with the church. Okay? Because the church is made up of people. Okay? Relationships. And so it helps if someone has some experience beforehand. That's why he goes on to say, not a novice. A novice would be somebody who's just coming out, you know, into the walkway of life, you know. Someone who may be just starting a family. He needs to pay attention to that for a little while first. So he gains the experience. Because what happens when you put someone who does not have experience into an authority of leadership, they tend to get very proud very fast. Okay? And that's what he calls the condemnation or the judgment of the devil. Satan's sin was what? Pride. Right? And so someone who's been through and has taken knocks, has taken lumps, someone who's been through those kind of things of life, it's not someone that's going to get puffed up very easily. They're going to be humbled through a lot of experiences. Okay? And that's the kind of person. You know, Paul didn't assign Timothy to be the bishop of Ephesus until Timothy was hung around Paul for about 20 years. You know? I mean, it takes time, you know? It takes time. The best way to be a pastor is be around the pastor. Learn from the guy. Look at the guy. Observe the guy. You know? Work with the person, you know. That gives you the foundation. All right, the bishop and this is a person primarily. This is a person who is really has the headship over a relatively large assembly. We're not talking about like a home fellowship here, necessarily per se. We're talking about somebody. He's in the position of vast authority because he has, as we see in the balance of this chapter, he has helpers with him, okay, that assist him in that rule, okay? And that's what we're going to look at next. We're going to look at the role of the deacon. So somebody read verses 8 through 13. Dan.
Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. That's it. How far did you want me to read?
Down to verse 13.
These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus.
Well, that's a pretty powerful passage, isn't it, concerning a deacon. The word deacon simply means a servant. Okay? This would be somebody who would be helping the bishop or the overseer. Okay? Be like an elder. Okay? And he's obviously, again, someone who has experience, right? Because he has to rule his own house well, just like the overseer does. Okay? Now, what's interesting is verse 9. Okay? There, he talks about holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conduct. Here, Paul gets very specific with what this guy is supposed to be holding. The mystery of the faith. Right? He's to be a custodian of what Paul calls the mystery in Ephesians chapter 3. Right? The mystery of the Christ, as he talks there. He's supposed to be someone who's very well acquainted with the Pauline mystery. Okay? This would exclude a lot of people today. Okay? I mean, just in terms of what they're supposed to know. Okay? And we're not even talking about an overseer. We're talking about an assistant shepherd. Why do you think that Paul would be so careful as to really spell it out for this person? You know, so many people have the idea that deacons, they just need to, you know, they're not the real teachers of the church. They're just like out there passing the collection plate around, you know, just like making sure everybody's putting the offering in and all that kind of thing. It's not really a position of that much authority. He says, no, Paul says this is a very important position. This is someone that's supposed to be able to teach, just like the overseer. Okay? He's supposed to know specific doctrine. Okay? And I think the reason why Paul lays it out for this person is that Paul wants to make no mistake. He says, look, it's almost like a given for the overseer that he needs to know that. Paul doesn't even have to address that with him. Okay? But for this assistant or whatever that, hey, he better be like the pastor. He better know what the truth is. Because people are going to be looking to him like they look to the overseer. Okay? And he needs to have that information.
Another thing that he might have been thinking, mm-hmm. from a practical standpoint, is that when life happens, who are you going to call? Mm-hmm. Are you going to call the guy that's over, you know, a large, that may, you know, you may not have
right.
as close a relationship
mm-hmm.
with?
That's a good point.
Or are you going to call this guy?
Right.
You're going to call this guy.
Yeah.
He's the guy that you bump shoulders
right.
with.
Right.
One more. So this is the guy that's really going to be dispensing.
And more so to the point, right?
Yeah.
I mean, this is why this person has to have the same credentials, basically, that the overseer has. Now, you know, and that's why I wanted to, you know, when we speak about this, we want to emphasize the fact, okay, that there's no substitute for either the overseer and particularly the assistant overseer, that teaching is a very big part of the ministry in terms of the leadership. Okay? Take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I just want to run a series of references with you here to that you can see why Paul laid it out so for that deacon in particular in terms of being very specific when it comes to the knowledge of the faith. Okay? 2 Timothy chapter 2, somebody read verses 24 through 26. Dave.
The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive to do his will.
You see, that word servant is the same Greek word as deacon. Back there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, same word. Okay? And that person needs to be apt to teach, right? Just like the overseer. Why? Because there are a lot of people right now who he says are opposing themselves. What does it mean to be in opposition to yourself? It means that you are going the complete opposite way of who you really are. Okay? It's kind of like the guy that he calls the enemy of the cross of Christ in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. They mind earthly things. Their focus is not on the heavenly things. They are opposing themselves. Okay? And Satan's got him prisoner. Okay? Do you think Satan wants today for someone to know what his heavenly blessings in Christ are in terms of the body of Christ? We talked about that last week, didn't we? What the heavenly inheritance was and what the church is in relation to Christ in eternity. That fullness of authority that rests within the body of Christ and what all that means. Okay? He doesn't want anybody to know that. So the thing is, he's going to have them where? He's going to have them focus on lesser things. Okay? Now, who's the people that got promised earthly blessings?
Israel.
Israel, right? Is he going to have them focus on the kingdom blessings? Focus them away from the, I hate to use a poor analogy, but it's like, kind of going for the Volvo, when you can go for a Cadillac or something, That makes any sense, but anyway, but maybe the other way around. Okay, I got my cars mixed up then. But the thing is, but you know the idea. I mean, what would you rather have? $1 trillion or $1 billion? Put it that way, everybody knows that, right? Talk about money. The thing you're not supposed to focus on, right? Anyway, so, but these earthly blessings that are promised to a particular people are in the scriptures. Okay? Satan uses the word of God to say, no, you want these things here. And so he has them in the book of Acts. Or he has them back in the prophets. But he doesn't have them in Ephesians and Colossians where the real stuff is. For the body of Christ today. You see? You want to get that. So, and it takes people that are faithful teachers, to be able to instruct those who are in that way opposing themselves. Okay? Because when you come right down to it, rightly dividing the word of truth comes down to understanding the two different sets of promises. The heavenly promises to the body of Christ and the earthly promises to Israel. If you don't have that distinction straight, you'll be opposing it. You'll be going for the other thing. Okay? And remember, Satan knows the scriptures. That's what he used in tempting the Lord, right? Why wouldn't he use that with us? Okay? He's always great at presenting a truth out of its place and time. Okay? But a truth in its place and time, that's like what the Proverbs called apples and silver. Right? So the thing is, so that's why it's very important that the leadership be very straight on the teaching so they can do the teaching, okay? Because Satan has a game plan, okay? And that game plan is to get your eyes off of what God has for today, okay? That heavenly sphere, that heavenly hope, knowing what that inheritance is, okay? He doesn't want any messages being given on Ephesians, Philippians, or Colossians. He's very happy when people are back in Matthew or jumping into the book of Revelation or going out. Not that you can't look at these books, but your focus is not those books. Okay? You know enough about them to know that they're different from what God has given you today. Okay? But your focus should be on where he sees you today. And you have to be in the right part of the book. That's why when Paul talks out about the order of edification for the believer today, he mentions three things. And I'll close with this. Romans chapter 16, verses 25, 26, and 27. Rita, how about doing the last read of the night? Romans 16, 25 to 27. Or 25 and 27. Yeah, you can do 27. It's a nice praise thing at the end.
Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ.
Amen. Now to him that has a power to establish you, that means to give you that foundation. Okay? According to what? It's three things. First, it's according to my gospel. What book are we talking about in Paul's letters when he says that?
Romans.
Romans, very good, Dave. Next thing, second thing, number two, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which is the epistle of the mystery?
Ephesians.
Ephesians, very good, next teaching book. Very good. And the third thing, and he talks about the mystery which is made known. And the last thing is by the scriptures of what? The prophets. The prophets come what? Last. You first have to be grounded in the gospel. You got to know how you're saved in the book of Romans. You got to know your heavenly home in Ephesians. So you know the mystery and who you are as a member of the body of Christ. And when you got all that down, then you can understand how that's indeed contrasted to what is revealed in the prophets. And you know where they fit in. Okay? Now, where are most people studying first? What do you hear a lot about today? Most people are focusing on the last thing, right? They kind of miss the first two things a lot. You see? Romans, Ephesians, and then look at the rest of the book. Okay.
So notice that translation actually includes the prophets with the revelation of mystery.
Right.
In the reading of that.
Yeah, in the reading. But that's not exactly correct. Okay. What was your point?
I was just saying with the way that text read.
Uh-huh.
It didn't have the prophets separate.
Right, because basically the punctuation is misleading in the text.
Like when, it doesn't say and.
Right.
By.
Well, it should be really basically, which it says, but now is made manifest. That should be in parentheses. Mm-hmm. After the mystery revealed. Okay, and then the third thing is by the scriptures of the prophets. You see? You have to understand that like in the actual original manuscripts, the punctuation isn't there. Okay, that's all man supplied. Okay, in fact, the words aren't even separated out. What you have is one continuous string of letters. Okay, that's what the original manuscript looked like. Okay, so first, you know, separating the words was easy enough, but then to actually, you know, in the grammar of the language, punctuation has a very big influence on your understanding. Okay, and that to a large extent is the translators have supplied that, and they are not always correct because it depends upon your understanding, your illumination upon the scriptures. You know, and that's a good point which he brought out to show that at least in the King James Version there, because you don't have the mystery blocked off with that parenthesis being, you know, actually what it should say is you're established by according to three things. First, the gospel, then the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. That's number two. And number three, by the scriptures of the prophets. Okay? Then you start to see. So really, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, you can have a parenthesis from which was kept secret since the world began, now is made manifest, close parenthesis, and then you have, and by the scriptures of the prophets, and then you would get the correct punctuation, if you will, of how that's supposed to be set out. Okay? So, what you need to understand, though, is first of all, there's an order in terms of how things are to be learned. Okay? You need to have a good foundation. You need to know what the gospel is in the book of Romans. Okay? And that's very distinctive in itself. Then you need to have a good understanding of what the church is in Ephesians, of which we're part. And only then can you begin to understand what the rest of the book is about and where that fits in. Okay? And that's what's missing from the churches today. Okay? On that note, we can all be thankful that the Lord has been pleased to open our understanding to these things. And may He quicken in us a desire to share this information with others. So, in His precious name, we say what?
Amen.
Amen.